Thank you to Laura for leading us in prayer and to Gina for leading the children's time. Thank you to Eleanor for the announcements and thank you to Gladys for the reading. I'm looking forward to the face painting on July the 1st. Some of us have a bit more of a canvas than others. Granville Gardens is the retirement centre across the way. If you visit the open library there, you'll notice something very strange. Many of the bookshelves are narrow, with different heights. Some too low, some too short, even for one book. The design is deliberate. But what inspired this strange design? The manager of Granville Gardens told me that the design is a deliberate echo of the wooden window frames of the main entrance to our sanctuary, just like up there. Our church building inspired the design. As Christians, we're meant to live to inspire others to think about Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In other words, family and friends and neighbors and colleagues and society look at us to see how we live and speak. Do our lives as Christians match our declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or is there a disconnect? Do what we believe and how we live line up? Do people see Jesus in us and are drawn to him? Or do we present a distorted view of Jesus and people are turned away from him? We are on display. And this theme of being on display is one that Peter will speak to for much of the remainder of this letter. Today's scripture introduces this theme. And there are two points, how we live vertically and how we live horizontally. To give a God-honoring display, what matters are our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with others. We're going to look at both this morning. Let's look at the vertical first. Peter is a wise pastor. He could so easily have focused upon the horizontal first, giving guidelines as to how to live. He will do this, but he does not start there. He knows that the Christian life is first and foremost a relationship with God. And when this is right, our lives display the glory of God to others. When it's not right, our lives cloud the glory of God before others. In other words, the Christian life is lived from the inside out. It's who we are inside in our relationship with God that matters first. That's why Peter starts by pointing to what he calls sinful desires. Sinful desires are those things that pull us away from God, and they can be in any area of our lives. And he's already given us an indication of the kinds of things that sinful desires might be. Look in chapter 2, verse 1, where he lists malice, deceit, hypocrisy, or envy. But the key thing is to see that these wage war against our soul. We're in a spiritual battle. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we have been called out of darkness into God's wonderful light. And hallelujah that we have. But this means that we become visible targets for the powers of darkness. Satan hates Christians because we're living testimonies of the redeeming power of Christ and of Satan's ultimate defeat. And if Satan can divert us from God or distract us by placing temptations in our path or dilute our trust in Jesus by burdening us with guilt and fear, then he will do so. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, warns, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. In his famous Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis describes the correspondence between a senior demon named Screwtape and a junior demon named Wormwood. And Wormwood is responsible for someone who has just become a Christian. Screwtape advises Wormwood not to worry that the person has become a Christian. He says, all the habits of the patient, meaning the new Christian, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. If Wormwood can keep the Christian preoccupied with his or her old way of life, that Christian will be ineffective. Wormwood just needs to amplify the sinful desires within. How does Satan do that? Not usually by direct confrontation. More often, Satan adopts a subtler approach. He exploits our weaknesses. And what might they be? Well, they can be anything. My use of time. My TV viewing habits. My unspoken attitude toward others. Unconfessed resentment and unforgiveness. My use of money. A weakness can even be how we comfort ourselves under stress. You know, our laziness, our fantasies that we have, our eating habits, or as is often the case in our materialistic culture, our shopping habits. As somebody once said, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. When these kind of attitudes linger in our hearts, my relationship with God is shallow. And the effectiveness of my witness, how I'm on display, is blurred. So what's the solution? The solution is twofold. First, we must understand what has happened to us as Christians. A few weeks ago, Catherine, my wife's iPad, was accidentally damaged. The screen was chipped. Now, thankfully, it was still under a two-year warranty. And so we took the iPad in for repair. The following day, the repairs were completed. And when we collected the iPad, it was a brand new one, not the one that Catherine had originally. As Christians, we are new creations in Christ. In the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we are called out of darkness into his wonderful light. We can call this conversion. On the cross, Jesus carries our sin. He dies in our place. He dies our death. And he's raised to life, conquering death and sin. We place our trust in him. We receive him as Lord. We die to the old way of life. And we're raised in him to a new life as daughters and sons of the living God. Our allegiance to our old way of life is over. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As a result, Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Ephesians 4, 24 says that we put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Catherine received a new iPad. Do you think she would want her old chipped one back? Of course not. So it is with conversion, coming to faith in Jesus. We are new. Why would we want to go back to the old way? But Satan wants to keep us always going back to the old way of life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter uses the same word for desires as he uses in this passage today. He reminds us that evil desires were those attitudes and passions that characterized our lives before we met Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 14 says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. When we become followers of Jesus, we're no longer connected to that old way of life. We don't want the twisted ideas that we had before we met Jesus to influence our new life in Jesus. Yes, I know that we're on this road towards being made perfect, but we leave behind, that's done with. So now, Lord, lead me on a journey of removing these things so that I can live for you. How can we ensure that we do not focus on those old ways? Just look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, the old way, it loses appeal when we live as people of anticipation. When we recognize that we are new creations in Christ, born of the Spirit of God, and what a day to say that on, with a hope that is eternal, we look that way. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus, not on the old way of life. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the first way that we keep this vertical relationship alive, remembering what we are, who we are as Christians, what God has done. The second way is abstinence. Peter commands us in this passage to abstain from sinful desires. Now, I know the word abstinence is not that popular today. Our society pushes the message that we have the right to live life on our own terms. But Jesus reminds us that we have to take up our cross daily. We have died to self. That's important to grasp because abstinence reminds us that our death to self is an ongoing process. Not once for all, it's ongoing. I abstain today, tomorrow, the day after. Paul puts it vividly in Romans 12, verse 1. He says that we are living sacrifices. The problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar. We must keep getting back onto that altar and keep reminding ourselves that living sacrifices do not have the right to decide when and how they will be sacrificed. Living sacrifices do not have the right to decide when and how they will be sacrificed. In other words, to abstain, in 1 Peter 2:16, means that we live as servants of God. We're servants of the living God. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 would say. One of the most helpful ways that I had this described to me in a practical fashion was given by a former leader of the Canadian Baptists of Canadian Baptist Ministries. He said this. He said, every decision is a discipleship decision. Every decision is a discipleship decision. In other words, either my thoughts, my words, my actions reveal a soft heart toward God, or my thoughts and words and actions reveal a heart resistant to God and His ways. Every decision is a discipleship decision. So I do not have the right to pursue life on my own terms. God calls me to abstain from sinful desires that war against my soul. That's the vertical relationship. We live for Jesus, not to satisfy the lingering desires from our former self. But being on display for Jesus is also about our relationship with one another, the horizontal. And that takes us into the second part of our passage this morning. As you look at those verses, if you have your Bibles in front of you, I would encourage you to do that. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. As you look at those verses, let's realize what they are saying and what they are not saying. They are saying that as Christians, we recognize the role of civil government. Whether we agree with whomever is in power or not, the role of government is to preserve law and order. Government is there, to quote Peter, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. As Christians, we honor that role. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "There is no authority except that which God has established." But Peter is not saying that we blindly accept everything a government says. In ancient Roman culture, the emperor was revered above all other people. I don't think it's much different today. Presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens expect to be treated with a greater respect than ordinary people. And in many countries, ordinary people expect to treat their political and national leaders with greater respect. Just think about the euphoria surrounding the royal wedding yesterday. But Peter does not say this. He weaves into this passage verses that challenge that point of view. Notice the phrase, "for the Lord's sake," in verse 13. Or, "live as free people and live as servants of God," in verse 16. In other words, our priority is to God. It is not to the politician or the monarch or the ruler or the country that commands our ultimate obedience. It is to God. And notice how Peter concludes this passage. In verse 17, he says, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." In the original language of the New Testament, the word for proper respect that begins that final verse is identical to the word for honor used to honor the emperor. In other words, Peter is making a very clear statement that Christians treat ordinary people and presidents the same. The same. Now that was revolutionary in the first century. Revolutionary in the first century. And I think it's revolutionary today. We treat everyone the same, regardless of their position. They're the same. There is no favoritism. So how does it apply? When you look at these verses, the first thing we can say is our faith has got to be lived in the real world. Our faith is not confined to a church building on Sunday mornings. It's not as though we're Christians on a Sunday, but not on Monday. 1 Peter 2, verse 15 reminds us that we are to do good. Where? Well, clearly amongst the outside world so that we can silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. That can only happen when our faith is lived out there. It's how we live day by day in the real world that truly reveals the depth of our Christian discipleship. So what kind of life do we show in our workplace, or at school, or at college, or university, or with our neighbors, or in our business deals, or among our non-Christian friends? We're on display. That was brought home to me shortly after I became a Christian. On the rear window of the very first car that I had, I placed a bright red label that read, "Thank God for Jesus." I wanted to be a witness for Jesus. One time I was at an intersection. The light turned green, and in my impatience, I cut off another driver who had the right of way. I was in the wrong. And through my rear view mirror, I could see how angry the driver was. And then I noticed through my rearview mirror him looking at that red label. "Thank God for Jesus." And I could see him mocking that. I was a poor example of a follower of Jesus at that point. I gave that man a distorted view of Jesus. And I still replay that moment in my mind from time to time as I remind myself that ultimately, my purpose and my joy as a Christian is to show Jesus truly as he is. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before everyone, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Our faith is lived in the real world. It cannot be confined to Sunday mornings. But secondly, the kind of life that displays the kind of glory of God that we want to see shows no favoritism. We've said this already. But James 2, verse 1 says, "As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." It does not matter whether we're speaking with a president, a wealthy business client, a Walmart store assistant, a garbage collector, the homeless, a police officer, a child, a member of another faith, a car salesperson, or even a pastor. We treat everyone the same. There is no favoritism. Just look at Jesus. He spoke to Roman soldiers. He spoke to a Canaanite woman. He spoke to Samaritans, lepers, religious leaders, the Roman governor, and everyday people. He went to the cross for each one and for everyone, regardless of background or nationality or position or power. There is no favoritism at the cross, and there must be no favoritism in our lives. Our lives are permanently on display. We don't need convincing of the truth of this. You don't need to be convinced of the truth of this. None of us came to faith in Jesus without being inspired by the life of somebody else who already knew Jesus. Maybe a parent, maybe a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, whomever. For me, it was a Russian teacher in high school. He always seemed full of joy. His life was different. So when he talked to me about Jesus, his words made sense, not just because they were true in content, but because they were true in how he lived. He had a vibrant, vertical relationship with Jesus, and he had a genuine interest in others, regardless of their background or position, or in my case, my poor grades in Russian. Didn't matter. He still shared Jesus with me. Now, it'd be easy to come to this sermon and think, "I've got to work harder to be a good Christian." Nothing is further from the truth. Today on Pentecost, we celebrate the gift of God's Spirit, resting upon God's people, equipping God's people, and sending God's people. To live today's passage is a work of God's Spirit as we give praise to Jesus. So I invite you, before you take that pin and put it on the map in the information center or have a piece of cake, I invite you to come to the front and once again ask God to fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit. May Pentecost not be something that happened in history, but something that happens today in our lives right now. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pastor Lee, thank you.